Please give your attention as God's Word is read from John's Gospel, starting in verse 6 of chapter 17. Jesus continues to pray. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So as Jesus continues his high priestly prayer, we see the care and concern that he has now for his disciples as he turns from the first six verses, which were essentially his petition to the Father for himself to restore him to his pre-incarnate glory. Now the Lord turns his attention to his disciples, those who have been with him, those who have served with him, those who have labored with him in the work of the kingdom. And he prays for them. He pours out his heart for them. He intercedes for them. It's reminiscent of the Good Shepherd passage in John 10, which is also reminiscent of the 23rd Psalm, in which we see that the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord protects us. The Lord guides us. The Lord provides for us. The Lord leads us through this world. Jesus is about to leave. He says that in several places. I am leaving this world. I am returning to you. Yet they are going to be left behind. So I pray for them that you will be with them, just as I have been with them. That's kind of the heart of this prayer. Jesus here prays for his disciples. He prays for these 11 men. 11 because Judas is gone at this point in time, right? Judas has been expelled. So these are the 11 remaining disciples. He prays that they will be preserved in their faith. He prays that they will be kept from the evil one. And he prays that they will be sanctified in the truth. That is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And you're like, well, what about us? Well, he'll get to us in the last few verses of this prayer. But whatever he prays for his disciples, in a lot of ways, can be applied to us as well. So we can find comfort in these words as well. Because a lot of what Jesus prays for them, we can also claim for us. But again, what we're going to see here this morning primarily is that Jesus is praying for his 11 disciples, that they will be preserved in their faith, kept from the evil one, and sanctified in the truth. First, look at verses 6 through 8 here as Jesus manifests the Father to them. After praying for himself that the Father would restore him to his pre-incarnate glory, Jesus now intercedes before the Father for the 11. And these petitions in these verses, while specifically for the 11, as I said earlier, can be expanded to apply to us. But we have to keep in mind that the primary focus of these petitions is for the 11. And he begins by saying that he has manifested the name of the Father to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Look at verse 6 again. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. That word manifest is to reveal, to make known, to proclaim, if you will, the name of the Father. And this is not just saying, well, his name is, you know, like Joe or Bob or anything like that. To proclaim the name of the Lord is to proclaim all that God is. His name is a way of encapsulating everything that God is. If you remember back in Exodus, when Moses is in his 40-year sort of exile in the wilderness of Midian, after he had spent time as a prince of Egypt and had killed an Egyptian, and it was found out, he flees into the wilderness, and he finds his wife, and he finds his father-in-law, and ends up working for him for 40 years, keeping his sheep, and everything seems to be going fine. Moses has sort of resigned himself. This is life now as it is. I'm okay with this. I'll be a sheep herder. This is much better than being a prince of Egypt. Until he notices something out of the corner of his eye, right? As he's walking, and he sees, wait, there's a bush burning. Wait, the bush is not being consumed by the fire. I must investigate, because that's exactly what every single one of us would do. If we saw a bush burning that was not being consumed by the fire, we'd be like, let's go take a look at that. So he goes and takes a look at that. And of course, a voice comes from the bush and says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Because God is there. It's holy because the Lord has come upon this place. The ground by itself was nothing special. But when the Lord came and manifested himself there in the presence of the bush, then it became holy ground. And he says, look, Moses, I'm going to send you to save your people. And he's like, well, I'm no one special. I can't speak. I'm nobody good. And he says, well, no, you're going to go. And he says, well, then whom shall I say sent me? And that's when the Lord answers in verses 14 in 15 of chapter 3 of Exodus, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This name is the covenant name. Why is it the covenant name? Because when he gives him the name, he then associates it with the fact that he is the God of their forefathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these people that the children of Israel who had been 400 years in slavery would have heard and known of, but they would be so far back in their memory. Yet Moses is going to go in the name of that God, with the name of that God, to his people. And that name encapsulates everything the Lord is. He is the self-existing one. He is the eternal one. He is the almighty one. The one who makes covenant. And then later, after Moses has led the people out of Egypt by the power of God, and they sin at the foot of Sinai with the golden calf, Moses comes down with the covenant tablets, and he's angry, and he breaks them, and he judges, and he brings judgment on the people, and then he goes back up on the mountain. And God says, I'm going to blot them out, and I'll make a new people with you, and Moses intercedes with them, just as Jesus intercedes to God with us, for us. And then Moses asks the Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory, so I may know that I have your favor, that I may lead this people. And of course, God says, you cannot see my glory because it is Well, too glorious. You will be burned up by my glory if you see me, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the rock, and what I'll do is when I pass by, I will declare what? My name. I will declare my name to you. And when he does that, the Lord, we're told in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, that is Moses, and there he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that is his covenant name, Yahweh, I am who I am, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. There you have the name of the Lord manifest to Moses. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. The Lord will judge sin, but he abounds in steadfast love and mercy. That is the name that Jesus manifests to his disciples. That this is the God who is merciful. This is the God who is gracious. This is the God who abounds to show mercy and love to his people and wants to forgive them and wants to bring them into his kingdom. He manifests the name. The Son's task was to manifest the name of God to the Father. I've mentioned this verse many, many times already, but if you recall from the beginning of our time in John's Gospel, in that prologue, at the end of that prologue in chapter 1, verse 18, John tells us, again, remember, John front-loads his gospel with who Jesus is. He says, look, Jesus is the eternal Word. Jesus is the incarnate Word. Jesus is the one who is coming into this world. He front-loads all that before he even begins the story of Jesus. Why? Because the purpose of John's gospel is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. So he wants to make sure, this is the Jesus I'm going to proclaim to you. Make no mistake about this. And then in verse 18, at the end of that prologue, he says, no one has seen God, right? That's what God told Moses. You cannot see me and live. No one has seen God at any time, but there is one who has, the only begotten Son, the eternal Word, who is in the bosom of the Father. That's a phrase, a turn of phrase that means that they are in a face-to-face relationship. They are eternally looking at one another, relating to one another, in perfect communion for all eternity. And then it said that this Son, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the one who knows the Father, has declared him. Has declared him. That word declared, it's a fancy word that we use in seminary to talk about what preachers do when they bring the Word of God to you. It's called exegesis. You're like, well, what does that mean? Well, it's not exegesis, okay? It's exegesis. And it means that we are taking the Word of, we are drawing out of the Word of God and explaining it to you. And that's exactly what Jesus does when he declares the Father. He takes what the Father has given to him and he makes it known to his people. He makes it understandable to his people. He has declared and manifest the name of the Father to the people. This is what was prophesied of the Messiah in Psalm 22. The Messianic Psalm that talks about his suffering. And in Psalm 22, verse 22, we're told that the Messiah will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. He has declared his name. In fact, that verse is quoted in Hebrews 2 to basically make that point. It was Jesus of whom Psalm 22 spoke of. It was Jesus who declared and made known the name of the Father to his brethren. So the Son manifested the Father to the disciples and to the world. If you remember just back in chapter 14 of John, when Philip says, show us the Father, right? show us the Father, Jesus, and everything will be fine. That will be sufficient for us. And in kind of a mild rebuke, Jesus says, look, I've been with you for a long time. Don't you know that if you look upon me, you have seen the Father? That's the point that Jesus is making. If you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Jesus makes the Father known in his words and his works. So Jesus has made, he's manifested his name, the name of the Father, to the men whom you have given me. And there again we see this idea that there are people whom the Father has given them. The 11 disciples have been specifically given by the Father to Jesus. Again, suggesting that there was, before the world began, a covenant in which the Father says to the Son, I will give you a people, and you will go and you will redeem them. The disciples are part of that people. Before the creation of the world, the Father elected a group of people and gave them to the Son for the purpose of redemption. It is the greatest love story ever told. As the Father, in a sense, is kind of like an arranged marriage. The Father gives the Son a bride for the bridegroom. A marriage arranged in eternity past in which the bridegroom comes and redeems his bride and brings her to himself at the end. That's what Jesus says in chapter 14. I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and I'm going to bring you to myself. These men whom the Father has given to the Son have kept his word. That's what Jesus says. They have kept your word. They know the words of the Father. They know the words that the Father gave Jesus to say. And they know now that Jesus was sent by him. All because Jesus manifested the Father to the disciples. All because Jesus revealed and declared the name of the Father to them. And again, he reveals the heart of the Father in his words and his works. If you look at Jesus in any of the Gospels, what you are seeing is the heart of the Father. God is not an angry God, and Jesus is sort of trying to appease his anger. They are not working at odds. They are working together. They are in unison. They are in lockstep. The Father gives a people to the Son. The Son will redeem those people. And in so doing, he reveals the heart of the Father for the people. And the ministry of Jesus has proven successful in the lives of the disciples. They don't look like it now, right? You know, if you were to take an inventory of the 11 disciples now, they hardly look like world beaters at this point in time, right? They hardly look like the people that later on in the book of Acts were told, turn the whole world upside down. These guys are still fumbling and bumbling around and kind of sticking their foot in their mouths and kind of doing all sorts of dumb things right now. But because of the ministry of Jesus, they will turn the world upside down. Their ministry will lay the foundation for the church. Their ministry will proclaim what Jesus has given them to the world. The same can be said of us, right? That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them, it's like, look, not many of you are noble. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are powerful. You know, you're like, you know, gee, thanks, Paul. That doesn't sound like a compliment. Well, it's not meant to be a compliment. The point is that God is saying, look, I took these 11 fishermen, zealots, tax collectors, and all these kind of ignorant men, and I turned them into world beaters through the power of my Spirit. They laid the foundation of the church, and guess what? The same can be said of you. The Lord, through the power of His Spirit, will take the weak, the foolish, the ignoble, the sinners. As Paul says, such were some of you, He will take you. And He will transform you. And through the work of the Spirit, you too can work for the kingdom. Again, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and who His Spirit is. So after manifesting the name of the Father to the disciples, Jesus now begins to pray for them in earnest. And the thrust of these petitions that we see here in verses 9 through 13 are sort of around the theme of keeping or guarding or preserving. That's what the word there means, to care for, to guard, to preserve. And again, as I said earlier, the reason why Jesus prays this for the disciples is because his time on earth is done. The next day, he's going to die, he'll be buried, and then 3 days later, we'll resurrect, and then 40 days later, we'll ascend to heaven. He will be gone from this world. So he is praying to his Father, keep them. The ones whom you've given me, keep them, guard them, preserve them. Again, Jesus is the good shepherd. He called and kept those whom God had given to him. He kept them in the faith. He preserved them with his word. He ministered to them day and night. Now he's leaving and he prays the Father to keep them. Look at verses 9, 10, and following. I pray for them, the 11. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. Notice how he says that as a matter of fact already. But these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. I did the work you gave me to do. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, notice the Son and the Father, they are not at odds with one another. They are working together here. Son and the Father, they are one. That's what Jesus says at the end of chapter 10. I and the Father are one. We are not only one in essence, we are one in purpose. And they both work to keep the disciples. And he also prays for their unity. In unity, may they be one as we are one. The unity between the Father and the Son is what Jesus wants for his disciples. Now we're going to look more at that concept of unity next week, because next week he prays in verse 21 that they, those who come to faith because of what the disciples do, that they may be one. And you may look at the world and say, well, the church hardly looks like one. We'll talk about that next week. But here he prays that the disciples, the 11, will be one. And that's exactly what happened. They were one in purpose. They were one in emphasis. They were united in their work for the kingdom. And even when Paul came along, and there might have been some friction there, when they got together, they realized they were one in purpose. Paul, Peter, all working for the kingdom, all working for the Lord. We saw this in John chapter 10 when Jesus talks about how he is the good shepherd. The sheep are kept securely in the hands of the shepherd, Father and the Son. In chapter 10, look at verses 27 through 30. Here he says, my sheep, Jesus says, those whom the Father has given me, my sheep hear my voice. A relationship between the shepherd and his sheep. They're not generic sheep. He doesn't just go around the world calling random sheep. No, he calls very specific sheep. They know who I am. I know who they are. They follow me. They will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. No thief is going to come in and break in and steal my sheep, because I've got them. Then he goes on and says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So who's holding the sheep here? Is Jesus holding the sheep? Or is the Father holding the sheep? Yes. Both. I want my cake and I want to eat it too. I want cookies and ice cream. I want both. I want Jesus to hold me and I want the Father to hold me. That's why Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Yes, it's a comment on the deity of Christ. But it's more a comment on how both the Son and the Father hold the sheep. Why? Because they are one. The father gave the sheep to the shepherd, and the shepherd guards them. And now the shepherd is leaving, and the shepherd prays that the father will continue to guard them. So Jesus prays for the disciples. He doesn't pray for the rest of the world. Remember verse 9? Do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It's a very important point to recognize here, especially in a very pluralistic society, a pluralistic world. Jesus is only interceding for those whom the Father has given him, not everybody. He is the shepherd of the sheep. He's not the shepherd of everyone. It's a very sobering word. A very sobering word. But he prays for those whom the Father has given him. Now you might ask, well, what about Judas? Right? Wasn't Judas one of the group? And Jesus mentions him in verse 12. I have lost none of them except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Remember, Judas. Judas was there to fulfill scripture. Jesus said that in chapter 13 when Judas leaves. Judas was there to fulfill scripture. He was the one who was there that says in, I believe in verse 11, verse 11 of chapter 13. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Jesus knew. Judas was not one of his, even though he was one of the 12. And if you remember when we preached on this, particularly if you look at the end of chapter 13, where Jesus predicts Peter's denial. So Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. At the end of the chapter 13, he says, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus has been talking about how he's leaving. He says, where I'm going, you cannot come, but you will follow me later. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? He says, I will lay down my life for your sake. And in the other Gospels, he says, look, even if the other 11 won't lay down their lives, I will. And of course, in those other Gospels, Jesus responds and he says, Simon, Simon. Right? When Peter's acting like Simon, that's when Jesus says, Simon, Simon. Jesus here says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. That's got to be a blow to Peter's confidence. I will die for you. No, you're not going to die. First of all, you're not going to die for me. I will die for you. That's the point. But not only are you not going to die for me, you're going to deny me. Now you're like, okay, so Peter denies, Judas betrays, what's worse? Well, they're both bad. What's the difference? Jesus prays for Peter. He didn't pray for Judas. Judas was not one of his, even though Judas was with the 12. But Jesus prays for him. That's what he says in the other gospel. He says, you're going to deny me, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not falter. Satan has asked for all of you, all of the 12, to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I prayed for you. Jesus prays for us. He prays for the disciples. That's why their faith preserves. That's why Peter, after denying Jesus, is restored. That's why Judas, after betraying Jesus, hangs himself. Jesus prays considering his coming ascension, that their joy may be filled. Verse 13 of chapter 17. But now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We've seen this before too, right? He prays for their joy to be fulfilled, that they may know his joy, that his joy has been given to them. And the joy that Jesus prays for the disciples is not to be free from trial, not to be free from tribulation, not to be free from pain or sorrow. He prays that they will be preserved through the trial. Psalm 23:4, right? Where the good shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. What happens? What does he do? He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't preserve me from the shadow of death. He doesn't keep me from going into the shadow of death. But when I go into the valley of the shadow of death, my shepherd is there. Because Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays that we'll be kept through trial and tribulation. We will have trial and tribulation in this world. That's why Jesus says at the end of 16, you're going to have tribulation and you're going to go through tribulation, but I have overcome the world. And now I pray that the Father will keep you from falling, that you will know my joy, and that you'll be preserved through the trial. And as we're going to see next week as we look at the rest of this prayer, this joy can be ours because Jesus prays for us too. And even, and as the writer of Hebrews says, He's always living now to make intercession for us. Well, finally, let's look at verses 14 through 19. Sanctifying them in the truth. So Jesus continues to pray for His disciples and states that the world hates them just as the world has hated Jesus. Look at verse 20. Do not pray for these... verse 14. I'm skipping ahead. That's next week. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The world's going to hate them. We saw that in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Jesus says that in Matthew 10. You're going to go out in the world and the world's going to hate you. Now note a couple of things. First, the world hates the disciples. Why? Because they have God's word. They have God's word. I have given them your word and the world has hated them. The world has hated them. This is not just the Old Testament. These are the words that the Father gave Jesus to speak to them. These are Jesus' words. These are the words that the Holy Spirit will come and bring to their remembrance when Jesus is gone. These are the words that will then eventually become our New Testament. And notice also the past tense of the verb has hated. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world. This is a certainty for Christians. Again, remember, we are not going to be preserved from the trials. Jesus prays that they will be kept through the trials. There's a big difference there. He doesn't pray that the disciples be taken out of the world, rather than be kept from the evil one. Peter will say this in his letter, right? Satan roars around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here, Satan is roaring. He wants to devour us, but Jesus prays to the Father that they will be kept from the evil one. This is a theme throughout all the Bible. The Christian life is not one marked by absence of persecution, but by being kept through persecution. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, it has not only been granted to you to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His sake. The men are probably getting tired of hearing me say this because I read this yesterday. But in Romans 8:18, Paul talks about how the troubles of this world, the sufferings of this present time, the afflictions, the tribulations that I'm going through as a Christian in this world are nothing. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be confirmed in us when Christ returns. Or in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul there says the light and momentary afflictions that we go through are nothing compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. Or my dad's favorite verse, 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Well, then in verse 16 of our chapter, Jesus says, and He mentions the disciples are not of the world. Now what he means is that they're not aliens, okay? The disciples are not like Martians. When he says they're not of the world, he says, look, I have taken them out of the world. I have sanctified them. They are now born again. They now have that spiritual seed in them. They are spiritual people of the Holy Spirit. They are not a fleshly people. They are born again. They are new creations. They are not of this world. Their citizenship has now been transferred from this world to heaven. In this world, we are exiles, we are sojourners, we are without a home, really. If you want to be blunt about it, we are homeless until Christ comes. We are not of this world. And this is driven home by the point that Jesus makes in verse 17. They are not of the world, just not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Set them apart. Separate them. Your word is truth. Sanctify, there's the word sanctify. Of course, that verse is above us on the wall here. But that word sanctify carries two meanings. It means to set apart, to set apart for a sacred and not a profane use. But also it means to be holy. And that's the point. Jesus wants us to be set apart. Jesus wants us to be separate from the world, not of the world, to be kept from the evil one. And that is done by the Word. And note, it's the Word. It's not that your Word is true. Okay? Jesus says, Father, your Word is truth. Important difference there. Your Word is not something that conforms to some other standard. Your Word is the standard. And it's the Word's role in our sanctification, as Paul will say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that the Word of God is not only breathed out by God, it's profitable for so many things. And the Psalms talk about it. Psalm 19:7 talks about how your Word is holy and pure. Psalm 119 is all 176 verses extolling the Word of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. And then Jesus closes this portion of the prayer by pointing out how the disciples are sent on a mission, if you will. They have an apostolic nature of their calling because they are sent by the true apostle. Just as you've sent me to the world, I also have sent them. They are being apostled, if you will. They are being sent into the world. So in this prayer, Jesus continues to pray for the preservation and the sanctification of his disciples. He prays for the Father to keep them. He prays for the Father to set them apart. He prays for the Father to preserve them in this world. And if Jesus did not intercede for his disciples, they would be lost. If Jesus had not prayed for Peter, he would be lost. If Jesus does not intercede for us, we too would be lost. So it's comforting that Jesus prays for us. It's comforting that Jesus prays to his Father. And if Jesus prays for his 11 disciples, do you not think he also prays for you and me? He is now praying for you and me. He is now interceding at the right hand of God the Father. And that's the good news, beloved, that our salvation is secure. Our salvation is assured. The moment it was decreed in eternity past, it is sure because Christ prays for us. Jesus intercedes for us. If Jesus justifies us, who condemns us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And our mission is successful because Jesus' intercessory work before the Father ensures that the Word will go forth, that the work of the church will succeed. It may not look like it's always succeeding all the time, but it will succeed. It is inevitable. Why? Because Christ is building His church. Christ is praying for His disciples. Christ is praying for you and for me. Now let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we see in this high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as He prays for His disciples, Lord, we are so thankful that You pray for us. We're so thankful that You intercede for us. We know that we would be lost without You. So Lord, we pray, and I pray for these ones here, Lord, that they will hear these words and be encouraged in their faith, that they will know and understand that You have called them, that You sanctify them by Your truth, and that Your word is truth. So Lord, secure these words in our heart. Help us to never lose sight of the fact that You are for us. And if You are for us, then no one can be against us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.